The scripture reading for today is Psalm 8. I invite you to follow along with me in your Bibles. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. O God, by your grace today as we think about these texts, may your Spirit, who is ever here to be our teacher, be the one who enlightens our minds and opens our hearts and seals the truth in the core of our being, that hearing your voice we might trust, and trusting that we might follow. To the glory of your great name we pray. Amen. Today is the beginning of a brief sermon series. There will be three in this series, today and next Sunday, and then on the 31st, which will be the last Sunday that I will be here. It's really a kind of Trinitarian series. We're beginning by thinking today about God the Father. Next Sunday we will think about God the Son, and on the final Sunday, which happens to be Pentecost, we'll think about God the Holy Spirit, all out of this same text in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is, I think, the author of this letter, and as he writes this letter to the Ephesian Christians, he does so to a community of people that he has spent more time with than any other community that he's had contact with. He's there for 3 years, we're told elsewhere. He preaches, the text says, every day, sometimes for hours at a time. I've never done that. I've only ever preached maybe 40 minutes at a shot. So really, I've gotten off light, and so have you. But here, Paul is actually speaking a much stronger word. He speaks for hours to this community. And to this community, he now writes this very tender pastoral letter. And he wants to gather up some of the themes that have been important. And it begins, really, it reflected at that opening phrase of chapter 3 when he says, for this reason. Now, what is Paul referring to? For what reason is he talking about going on and doing what he does? Well, it's really a phrase that gathers up, I think, all that's occurred in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. And it's really for this reason that is, in the first instance, for Paul, the great story and then the personal story. For this reason, in light of the great story, he's referring to God as the creator, the one who has understood and fashioned the world and the cosmos for God's glory and purposes. Paul never ceases, as a deeply trained Pharisee, as somebody who had studied the scriptures, who understood and memorized vast quantities of it, he was taken up with the themes that you see from the beginning of the Hebrew Scripture all the way to the end. This incredible sense of the magnificence and glory of God, the God who is the creator, the God who is the fashioner of people as well as of the whole, the God who understands and knows us in the most intimate detail, and the God who sees and understands us from the most cosmic scope at the same time. Paul is gathering up that story, and he says, now this story that began so well began to unravel, and it unraveled through our own bad choices. It unraveled in ways that were devastating to the purposes of God and to the reality of our own personal life. That it gathers up themes that cause wounds because of our own relationships with God and our relationships with ourselves and our relationships with one another and our relationship with the earth. And that story, Paul says earlier in Ephesians, actually unravels to the point that it really means that we are people lost in death. That's really the graphic language that Paul uses to describe our circumstances. We are truly without God and without hope in the world. But in the great story of God, there is actually a response. God sees the depth and scope of that need and makes a response of his own life, the self-offering of his gifts and his promises to Israel throughout the generations, and ultimately and most personally in Jesus Christ. And he says it's this great story from which we've now been rescued from our despair and given the gift of new life. So in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4, Paul says, but God who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the holy places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. One of the most important things that Paul's gathering up when he says, for this reason, and he's going to go on and offer a prayer, is this incredible cosmic story. This story that is for all times and all people and all places. But then after Paul has affirmed that in the early chapters of Ephesians, then he turns to his own personal experience of this. He says this great story, which has been what God has done for humanity and for the world in general, he's also done for me. And he's not only done it for me, but he's actually called me to be a part of that story as I've heard God's grace in my own life and as I've entered into my own response and as I've sought to share the reality of that grace with the world that's around me. And so Paul, gathering up these two dimensions, the great story and his own personal story, the great narrative and his own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, that he then says, for this reason, I therefore bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. Now, it's very, very important to realize that before Paul comes to an act of prayer, he has a context. And the context for Paul is not the context in the first instance simply of his own experience. It's not as though it's about his own personal confession of faith. The context that really grounds Paul's prayer that he's going to go on and offer is this incredible context that God, who holds all things, has acted in response to our crisis and need and done something on our behalf which we could never do for ourselves. Now, friends, I just want to say that of all the things that Paul will go on to say, this is clearly the place that he wants to begin. Because he is in no way suggesting that the Christian life or the discipleship to which he's calling the Ephesian Christians, or that he would call us to today, is a discipleship that's been fabricated out of our own imagination. Or that it's been the hard effort of early first century Christians who decided out of their own despair and the loss of Jesus as a teacher that somehow they were going to crank up their best faithful energies and sort of make an assertion about the universe. We're just going to declare that there's hope. Not at all. Paul says before we ever make any response, God has done this amazing thing on our behalf. He's created and fashioned us. He's pursued us and promised us. He's demonstrated the reality of his love. He's come personally in Jesus Christ for us and for the whole world. And it's that great context which frames everything else that's part of our response. It's so important that we realize that the ministry of this church in its whole history has been held by this great story. It was because there were Christian people for centuries before it became possible about 125 years ago for believers in Oakland to decide that there needed to be a church in Berkeley that was going to be near what was going to turn out to be the campus of the University of California, Berkeley. That was because there had been centuries, millennia, in which God's great story had already been written into people's lives. It had been carried and trusted and followed and obeyed. And eventually it comes to a point where there is just a particular group of people who decide, guess what, to come to a particular place on a particular corner and to establish a particular ministry in a setting that's meant to express this particular gospel. And it's not about generic good news. It's not as though the good news of the gospel that Paul's referring back to is just a kind of sense of divine or universal tapioca of love that somehow blankets the world. It's not a fog of grace. It's particular. It's the God who has created the world, who has entered the world, who has promised the world, who's shared in our human experience in his own particularity. Because in the language and revelation of the Bible, particularity is the way that God responds to universal need. It's through the most particular action, ultimately in Jesus Christ, that God does the most universal work of salvation. That's the character of this distinctness cast against the backdrop of global and universal need. Now, the amazing thing is Paul gathers up all those themes and he says, so you see, for all these reasons, both cosmic and personal, for the big story and the personal story, I now come and bow my knees before the Father, before whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. What Paul has in mind here, of course, is this amazing image of the God who has shaped us, the God called Father, the God who is truly the divine and universal parent who sees and understands and nurtures us. He creates us. He blows life into us. He understands and shares our experience as one who has compassion. And it's fascinating and important to me that on this Sunday we also read Psalm 8, because this is what captures the psalmist's imagination so long before Paul ever wrote the words of Ephesians 3. When I was coming to candidate a little more than 17 or almost 17 years ago to be the pastor of this congregation, I preached on Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins with that incredible meditation where the psalmist looks at the heavens and he says, who are we, O God, that you should be mindful of us who are mere mortals? Who are we, O God, that you should care for us? And what I wanted to suggest on that candidating sermon is that one of the most profound and important affirmations that the Bible makes of the God that we worship is that this God is a God who pays attention to us, who is absorbed with considering us and pondering us and attending to us. Not because God doesn't have anything better to do, but because this is the very character of God. It's the character of how God relates to his whole creation. And it includes you and it includes me. And the psalmist says not only does God pay attention, not only is he aware, the psalmist goes on to say, who are we that you should care for us? It's one thing to just be aware of something. It's quite another thing to be engaged with the thing that you're aware of. And here the psalmist says, who are we, O God, that you should even know us, let alone that you should care for us? And if that's true in the Old Testament imagery, how much more true is it by the time we come to the New Testament, where those same affirmations are now personally intensified in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who pays attention not at distant range, but at close range. A God who actually enters into our life and our world and our suffering, who sees us and knows us. This is why we spent the whole year looking at the Gospel of Matthew. What is Matthew's Gospel, or all of the Gospels? It's the story of the attentiveness of God, who sees us, who understands us, who shares in our experience, and who cares for us in the midst of that. Do you see how astonishing this is? That backdrop, which again had been part of an Old Testament story, now made personal and concrete, incarnated in Jesus Christ in the first century, is now still being played out in your life and mine, and it's meant to continue to be played out as this story of the ministry of this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. It's that story that is the hope of this church. It's that story that's your hope and my hope. See, it's not about whether this is a good season or a bad season. It's not about whether we're in a building season or a non-building season. It's not about whether we're in stability or in transition. It's not about any of those things. All of those things come and go all the time. That's the nature of this long story. That's not the ground. The ground that we stand on is what Paul says, for this reason. For this reason, because of who God is, because of what God has done, and because of what God is doing in your life and my life and will continue to do. That is an amazing context. And everything else about the prayer that he goes on to offer is framed by that reality for this reason. I think that that would be worthy of becoming a personal mantra. We wake up on any given day. We face whatever challenges, daunting or simple, personal, professional, emotional, intellectual. For this reason, Paul, I think, would say, for this reason, I live in hope. For this reason, I'm going to give myself in love. For this reason, I'm going to be engaged servingly in the lives of people that are around me. For this reason, I'm going to think about more than just myself today. For this reason, I'm going to actually turn and look at people in need around me and seek to be an agent of this extraordinary attentiveness of the God that I worship. For this reason, I'm going to go and do my job really well today. For this reason, I'm going to seek to love my family today. For this reason, I'm going to try to be a faithful disciple in everything that I do today. For this reason, I'm going to read Scripture today. For this reason, I'm going to pray today. For this reason, I'm going to seek God's grace and power to do and be whatever it is that God's wanting to do and be in the world. For this reason, I'm going to attend to children. For this reason, I'm going to attend to teenagers and college students and young adults. For this reason, for this reason. That's Paul's grounding. He says, for this reason, I bow my knee. And there he uses an image that is so interesting because probably you know that the standard posture for a first century Jew to pray in was to stand. And here, Paul's wanting to say something even more passionate. He says, I not only stand, I kneel, I prostrate myself before God. And I prostrate myself before the God who has done all these things and who is the source of an understanding of this great glory and power that's the cornerstone of the universe, that holds all of the world's problems and suffering and need, and is the response that's going to resolve all of those crises. For this reason, I bow my knee, I lay myself before the Father, before whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. And there Paul takes a turn that is a classic Hebrew turn, but also a classic turn of the church that has come to understand through Jesus Christ how remarkable it is that we have now been called to be Christ's disciples. The name, to find our name in this God, the God who is the Father of all, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and your Father and mine, the one who understands and knows us, the parent who sees us and loves us. Paul says, it's from this God that I gather and find my name. I find out who I actually am. And it turns out that the name that I'm given by God is the name that most defines who I am. And that God sees us in all of our distinctness and our variety. A God who sees our world in all of the nuances and details of our lives. Who doesn't fail for a moment, who never blinks, who never forgets, who never turns away. That God sees each of us and says, this is who you are. And from the very opening chapters of the Bible all the way through the end, one of the longest streams of the narrative of the Bible is this sense that God, who is the one that gives us our name, is the one who gives us a new name. And in that new name turns us away from being people of death and lostness and despair into being people who are chosen, holy, and beloved. Not because we could ever earn those names. Those are names that are given. Those are the names that we can only receive. We take this from God, not because God needs to be forced to give it to us, but because God is the only one who can give it to us. The name that Paul has in mind here is a name that sees you in who you are and who you are meant to be, who gives you an honored and loving and cherished and celebrated name. So what Paul is saying here is, for this reason, in light of all of this astonishing narrative, I prostrate myself before the God who is the source of my life and who is the one who alone can actually name who I am and who we are and what we're meant to be in the world. That is an astonishing thing. There's so many ways that we get lost. We need someone who can actually understand us intimately and personally enough and yet on a large public scale as well to actually give us the name that is really truly our name. One of the places that I've often thought about on the campus of the University of California, Berkeley, is the memorial to the free speech movement, which is just in front of Sproul Hall. You can barely see it because it was required by the university not to say anything about free speech movement. and it's embedded in the ground just in front of the front steps of Sproul to the right. If you're wanting to go, you'll see just a small circle. And on this circle, it says, as I've told you before, and maybe you've seen it yourself firsthand, it says, "This stone and the ground beneath it and the airspace above it belongs to no authority or power anywhere in the world." I love that. So I stand in the middle of the circle. I'm nowhere. And then I jump out. I'm somewhere. I'm nowhere. I'm somewhere. It's one of those great Berkeley fictions. It's just like this incredible sense that I just get to write the world the way I want to write the world. Well, amazingly, what happens in this text is that Paul says, I just want you to really understand that there is no place you can stand where the God that we worship isn't present and doesn't see you and pursue you and love you. And us together as a community that God sees and holds and loves this church and longs to see it continue to unfold in this great story and in this personal story. When I think about all the things that I've been privileged and overjoyed over the years to be able to share in the life of this church, when I think about the narratives of many of your stories that I've had the privilege and opportunity to know about, to in some way experience, the gift of that is their utter sacredness. Not sacred because I label them sacred, but because I know that the God that we worship is a God who sees and holds your narrative, your story, your particular family, your worries, your heartaches, and your joys, your losses, and your hopes. This God knows and holds all those things. And this God sees you and sees this season and sees the future and is going to be sufficient. Now, sometimes it's really, really hard to believe that. Sometimes it's just staggering. I wish that there was time, and I wish that confidentiality could for a moment vanish, and I wish that I could just walk down individual pews and talk about individual stories with many of you where I know the story of faith and the journey is anything but easy. That's exactly why Paul takes such hope in it. It's not that the gospel is trivial or superficial or easy. It's precisely the opposite. It's just because it's so profoundly sufficient. It actually is the hope of the world. It is the ground on which our lives rest. And that unfolds regardless of the circumstances that we're in and the perplexity that we often face. But we get to bring to that story every doubt we have, every question, every struggle, every uncertainty in our life and for the sake of the world. It's not as though we come to a shallow story that can only handle happy narratives. It's not as though we come to a shallow story that's only sufficient on sunny days and not on rainy days, or only sufficient when things are stable and not when things are in transition. No, the amazing affirmation Paul says here that causes him to prostrate himself before God is that it is for this reason, the great and personal story, that the God who names you and me and us is the God that will continue to do it as that God has always done it. And the ground and hope of this church rests just there. There is no other cornerstone. There is no other hope. Paul will continue to expand on it as he understands the experience of how this has been made known in Jesus Christ. We'll think about that next week. And about how this is meant to pour out through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people that we are called to love and serve. But this, friends, this is our foundation. It's the hope of our lives and the hope of the world. Lord, by your grace, we pray today, as we just affirm once more together this amazing promise, this affirmation of love, this declaration that you are the one who sees and loves the whole story, who has entered it yourself, who has found and named us and every family in heaven and on earth. Oh God, it's to you that we find our real selves, our truest and most faithful selves. You know that our names are complicated. My name is complicated. It's a name that also carries deficiencies and failures and a faithlessness in different circumstances and times. We're grateful that it is a name that carries our sorrows. And yet, oh God, it's a name that ultimately says it is its hope and its life and its truth and its light and its joy and its freedom that is your gift to us. These are the names of the reality that your kingdom offers. These are the names of the things to which we are invited to go. Oh Lord, may these names, names that we share and names that are distinct and unique to each of us, may we live in light of your great name that changes our name, that we might more fully know and be yours. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.